This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Universal 1440's Unbroken, Path to Redemption, based on the best-selling book telling the rest of the true story of Olympian and World War II hero Louis Zamperini. Louis finds love, but still must battle to learn how to forgive his captors and find peace in God. Unbroken, Path to Redemption, rated PG-13, may be inappropriate for children under 13, in theaters now. More information is available at unbrokenfilm.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, I think most Christian Americans today, and a lot of non-Christians as well, would agree that we are at a key point today in U.S. history, because increasingly at least two different worldviews are competing for the future of this one nation under God. Will we continue to defend and preserve our biblical foundations, which led to a nation conceived in the ideas of individual liberty, the unalienable rights given to us by God, the rule of law, limited government, and the truth that all men are created equal? Or will we become a nation that jettisons these principles and embraces a utopian or socialist philosophy, putting government in the place of God while becoming ever more morally decadent, confused, and divided? Well, joining me today is Dr. Jim Garlow. He has served as the pastor of Skyline Church since 1995 and recently announced he'll be stepping down to concentrate on expanding his ministry. I hope we can talk a little bit more about that. He's heard daily on the Garlow Perspective radio commentary and has served on the White House Faith Initiative. And he and Wall Builders founder David Barton have just come out with a new book on the biblical and historical changes that we must embrace in order to reclaim our future. The book is called This Precarious Moment. And so good to have you here, Dr. Garlow. How are you?
I'm doing well, Janet. A joy to be on with you.
Well, it is a joy to have you here. I know you're having a moment of your own. I'm curious to hear a little bit about your new venture and what's going on with your ministry right now.
Well, thank you for asking. 4 years ago, our church launched a ministry in Washington, D.C., among members of Congress. And then a year ago, we launched a ministry at the United Nations. And then early this year started a unique event in the Knesset in Jerusalem. I'll reference that one in just a moment, what's unique about it. But anyway, these have developed, and so I'm going to be focusing there. We have in Washington, D.C., for example, Rick Scarborough's on our staff there, and we have Bible studies for members of Congress. Now, that's not unique because there's a number of Bible studies on Capitol Hill, but we are also opening up Bible studies in the departments. When you think like Department of Energy, Department of Agriculture, Department of Interior, et cetera, a State Department. And so we're focused there as well. We've just launched our first one. We've got permission for our second one. We're on the cusp of getting permission for our third one. And we'd like to establish word and worship in all the various venues. Then up at the United Nations, meet with some of the employees of the United Nations, again with word and worship, but also we'll be doing what's called the Hammarskjöld Society, which is named after Dag Hammarskjöld, who was the second Secretary General of the United Nations, who was a strong Christian and he affirmed Bible beliefs. And we will be doing, getting seminars at of governance, principles of biblical governance for members of the diplomatic corps. And we're just launching that. Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann works with us there in that capacity, and that's been very, very thrilling. We've had really some good things happen this year. Then in the Knesset, that's the Israeli parliament, and like our Congress in Jerusalem, we sponsor what is called the Schindler Society. It's a Bible study with Jews and Christians studying the Tanakh. Tanakh refers to Old Testament, together, led by a Jewish rabbi who is a member of the Knesset. And it has been quite exhilarating, and we're also addressing issues of principles of governance from the Scripture. We believe that God knows best, and His Word applies to all arenas of life, including the governmental arena. So that's what we're attempting to carry in those three governmental high-influence centers. The study with the Jews and Christians together has truly been exhilarating. God has just been present in some really unique and wonderful ways, and we have high regard for members of the Knesset there.
Well, congratulations. That certainly doesn't sound like a retirement. A lot of people would say, wow, I've led this big church for a long time, and this sounds like an even bigger job. But congratulations. It sounds very exciting.
Oh, I'm not retiring, not even getting close to retirement. I'm gearing up.
Right. Exactly. Well, and I think this is all tied to the theme of your book, too, that you really do see this as a unique moment in time, calling it precarious. How do you see this moment in time as being precarious?
In the end of 2016, very early of 2017, it was like the Lord pressed on my heart four critical things that need to be resolved quickly, not just the new Trump administration coming in, but the Church of Jesus Christ across America. And these aren't going to be surprising issues because we all feel that, but they were so forcefully pressed on my heart that I began to speak publicly that we have a short window of time to address. Number one, racial healing. And number two, the immigration issue being resolved in a biblical fashion. And my contention would be that people on the far right, far left are not able to walk it through in what I think is something rooted in the foundation of Scripture. And number three, the revival, a spiritual renewal among millennials. Mm. And number four, a reestablishment of a proper relationship between our nation and Israel. Now, on the fourth one, Donald Trump has taken us a long way. The other three, we've not seen much movement forward at this point, but we're praying and working towards that. We did add two more things, and that is re-understanding of the Judeo-Christian foundation of America. The historical documents are overwhelming. And the last thing is about the church. Let the church start acting like the church. So the subtitle of the book, This Precarious Moment, is six urgent steps that can save you, your family, and our nation. I might mention, Janet, we have a website that's called thisprecariousmoment.com that has not merely questions and answers, questions regarding, so small group studies can use it, home groups, Sunday school classes and such. It's designed for that. But it has 12 brand new videos that David Barton and I have done together on the six topics of this book. And it's thisprecariousmoment.com.
Very good. So people can find out more about it in addition to reading the book. Now, when you talk about these six issues that have to be addressed, and I agree with you on this, the first one that you mentioned is racial healing. And you spend some time on that in the book, talking about this problem of racism or accusations of racism and division and going back to American slavery and all the things that have been transpiring, especially in the last several years. How do you see that from a pastoral perspective? Do you think that we have had a renewed problem with racism in the United States? Do you think that there's too much emphasis on that? Or how would you work through that issue and bring some wisdom to it?
Well, I'm going to sound a little twofold here. One is you watch the news and you would think that I'm going to just talk about blacks and whites for right now. We recognize there's only one human race,
right?
But there are different ethnicities, but I'm using race in a way it's commonly used. I'm going to speak just of black and white. If you watch the news, you would think that blacks and whites don't get along anywhere. You walk out and you're with your neighbor and you go to work and you go to church and you go to the grocery store and you see blacks and whites getting along wonderfully.
Yes.
So where's the breakdown of this? Some of this is clearly stirred. So that's one side of it. The other side of it is there are distinctive woundings. The Bible talks about generational woundings that can be passed on. And there are, I don't like to use the word white privilege, but there certainly are some advantages in the culture that whites do experience that blacks don't always experience, don't always. That being the case, and since there are woundings in it that can occur, we've taken a very compassionate approach, and this is the approach that I've taken since 2015. My wife and I were on a 21-day fast, and when that 21-day fast ended, the Lord spoke to us about this specific area, and that was to reach out to our African-American brothers, and I literally have listening sessions. I'll gather them, and I'll say, okay, I want you to talk to me, coach me, teach me. And my wife doesn't necessarily need it, because she always attended, until we were married, attended a church that was 85% black. Two of her brothers are married to African-Americans, so her family lived in a more black culture than they did white, almost. So she doesn't really need that very much, but it's very, very helpful to me. And I ask, tell me what your experience is. Tell me when you've experienced racism. What did it feel like, look like? What was it? And what can we do? What can I do? You know, and I have found that extremely advantageous. I've learned a great deal. I'm not talking about submitting here to somebody who just rants on you. I'm not talking about that. But I'm also saying, want to urge whites, don't be dismissive with a comment like this. I run into this fairly often. They'll say, well, hey, I didn't own a slave. You were never a slave. That was 150 years ago. Civil War has passed. Get over it. Well, that's insensitive as well. That does not accomplish what we need to accomplish.
That's right. World. Hang on a moment. We're going to go to a break. Dr. Jim Garlow with us. The book, This Precarious Moment, will return on Janet Mefford Today after this. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you'll access health care, so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 per month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Regain control over your healthcare costs. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. That number again, 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org.
From Universal 1440 comes Unbroken, Path to Redemption. Based on the best-selling book, telling the rest of the true story of Olympian and World War II hero Louis Zamperini.
Tonight, there's a drowning man just looking for some type of hope for the future. But there's a lifeline. Just reach out.
Unbroken, Path to Redemption. Rated PG-13. May be inappropriate for children under 13. Now playing. More information is available at unbrokenfilm.com.
If you're looking for adventure, serving as a volunteer on the Mercy Ship is an adventure like no other. And you'll be serving on the largest non-governmental hospital ship in the world, providing free care to some of the world's poorest people. Whether it's performing a surgery, cleaning the deck, or transporting a patient to a recovery center, every day you'll be making a difference in the lives of struggling people. Begin your adventure today. Connect with us at mercyships.org. It's an adventure of a lifetime.
Back on Janet Mefford Today. Thank you for joining us. Dr. Jim Garlow is joining us. He and David Barton have put together a new book. It's called This Precarious Moment, 6 Urgent Steps That Will Save You, Your Family, and Our Country. And we were addressing the issue before we went to break, Dr. Garlow, of racial healing. And you were making a really good point that for the last few years, you've had this intentional effort to reach out to the Black community and listen to people who are from different backgrounds than you. What has been the best outcome from that in doing that and being able to spend time with people from different ethnicities or different races? What sort of benefit does that draw for you as a Christian?
Well, there's two. And we'll say the first one really positively. I suppose both of it could be positive, but the first one is it sensitizes me. It causes me to look through a new set of lens. I've been with young Blacks and watched their eyes as they've described certain things. And I tell you, it's kind of jolted me. One guy who was quite angry, but at the end of it, he talked nonstop for 45 minutes. But at the end of it, I began to see some of the causative factors of his pain. I began to understand it. Now, the second thing, I gathered a few white pastors, and we met with a few Black pastors one occasion, and we asked them to do the same. And when we walked out, one of the white pastors looked at me, and he says, "Man," he says, "I am so discouraged. This is impossible." I don't want that to happen to people.
No.
It's not impossible.
Right.
It would be impossible if there was not a God. It would be impossible if there wasn't a Holy Spirit. Government can do certain things, but government cannot bring the spiritual renewal and revival to call people to become attuned in the ways of God to any potential racism they may have in their own heart they may not even know about. This does not make people hyper introspective and go on a search. It's just the awareness that we all have the capacity for sin. We all have the capacity for wrong kinds of thoughts, and it causes us to search within ourselves in a healthy way, because the answer for bringing whites and Blacks together is not the issue of coercion of doing it. It's when the Spirit of God touches people in such a profound way, they're drawn together as as who they really are, one race.
Yes.
There's really only two divisions in the scripture among humanity, and that's those who have come to God and those who haven't.
Right.
That's the only division in scripture. And the quicker we realize that, it makes it so much easier to realize there truly is one race with different ethnicity. And then also it sensitizes us to recognize the role of the black family. If you look at the number one factor, the number one predictor, as we all know, for poverty is the lack of dads in the home. Hmm. The race, the black family withstood so much and so much challenges and persecution, even during much of slavery, it somehow survived it. And yet from 1960 on, our governmental policies have resulted in a really tragic loss of dads in the home. This is catastrophic. This is a major factor in causing challenges among the African-American community. Then educational issues. It's so interesting. In 1954, Brown versus Education, it was people stood at the door of educational institutions and said, you blacks can't come in. Now they've reversed it, stood at the door of education and said to the blacks, you can't leave. They've locked them in to failing schools in urban areas instead of allowing them to have vouchers and go where they want to go to school. That is tragic. And then the arena of judicial reform, we all care deeply about that. We understand that people who do heinous crimes should be locked up or taken care of. But we need to understand that nonviolent criminals, we should not be putting them there and locking them up and throwing away the keys. And so the arena of, I've been, because of a situation of a friend of mine, I've been pushed into the judicial system recently and the prison system recently, and my eyes have been opened to the challenges particularly felt among African-American, primarily among young African-American men. And I think the churches already are making a difference. There are some churches that have unbelievable programs to assist in this and assist in reducing recidivism. And I think the typical white evangelical church is going to need to focus there much more than we have in the past.
Yeah, very good. Very good. One of the other things that you address, and I'm going forward a little bit, I'm skipping over immigration for the time being, only because I'm very interested in the point that you reference about the need for spiritual revival among millennials. When you look at some of the statistics, for example, among this age group, we're not going in the right direction. You have more and more who are leaving the church or not believing in God, the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S group, who say, I might have grown up in the church, but I no longer believe in anything. I'm agnostic or I'm an atheist or what have you. And even among churched millennials, there have been some pretty depressing statistics. What do you see as something that the church needs to do to reach out to the millennial generation and renew or perhaps bring them to faith in Jesus Christ for the first time? What do you think we ought to be doing about that?
When we came to this chapter, we really consulted. We had a millennial help write and research this chapter. Not just a chapter, the whole section. There's quite a few chapters in that section. And then this was a result of millennial, effectively, focus groups. So we weren't just two old guys trying to write about people much younger than us. The positive news is on one social, a couple social issues, they have come to biblical overviews. Now, that's very intriguing because they are really non-scriptural on so many other issues. But on the issue of abortion, pro-life, we've heard this over and over, but it's quite encouraging to repeat it. This is one of the most pro-life generations.
Yes.
They are getting it on that issue. That should be an indicator, sort of an appetizer for the main course, to realize this is not an unreachable group. Secondly, on human trafficking, they really seem to get that one, which is encouraging because we have a horrific problem, human trafficking, obviously global, more slaves now than perhaps ever.
Right.
There is one other component that works for us. We might be inclined to give up and say they just don't care. Well, they do love relationships. They're relationship-driven. And even somebody might be twice their age or more can still form a relationship. In fact, this is where we go to on all these issues, we go to the practical things that average persons can do. And you can form relationships if you reach out one at a time. Now, if you try to call a meeting and tell them they're wrong for the way they're living, that's not going to work. But relationships one at a time can be formed. Now, there's millions of believers across America that are not millennials. They're older than millennials. But if they just form a relationship with one or two or three, just start with one. and begin to, in dialogue, millennials are actually reasonably open because they love relationships and they want time. They want time. Part of that reason is probably because so many of them are products of fatherless homes, an awful lot of them.
Mm-hmm.
And the result is that they need either a father figure, an older figure, to speak into their lives. If you look at just the statistics of how they act, their views on sexuality, their views on capitalism, their views on Israel, their view same-sex marriage, you come away discouraged, even among those who call themselves evangelical.
Yes.
But if you get with them one at a time, and begin to form a relationship, then you've got a running chance of impacting their thinking and their heart.
Absolutely. Well, when you mentioned same-sex so-called marriage, as you did, that's one of the things that older generations look upon with a lot of shock. How in the world could a professing Christian be in favor of an institution that is obviously immoral and doesn't exist because marriage is between one man and one woman? But I think also in terms of feeling sorry for a lot of millennials, because look at the atmosphere in which a lot of them grow up. If they grow up in a broken home, they don't go to church very regularly. If they are getting nonstop in public school and via the internet, only one narrative, and they've never really stopped to think about the Christian explanation of marriage and what Scripture has to say about male and female, then, you know, how do we know that they can't change their minds if they have a Christian to explain to them what the truth is?
74% believe homosexuality is morally acceptable. Look at those words, morally acceptable. 81% believe in homosexual marriage, and a high percentage, sizable percentage, believe that the statement that sex should only be within marriage between a man and a woman is considered an anti-gay statement.
Wow.
I think one other thing that parents ought to be aware of is, I'm going to speak just to Christian parents right now who are selecting a Christian college for their 18-year-old or 17-year-old to go to, and I've had 1,000, maybe more, conversations with parents about this issue. Is why would you, see, after 18 years of investment by the church and by you as parents, send your kids to a university that is going to innately tear down everything you built in for 18 years?
Yeah.
Secondly, if you choose a Christian college, make sure it is a distinctly, biblically, authentically biblical college. I don't use the word evangelical anymore. I'm not sure that word even has much meaning. I use it some, but rarely. I use ABC, authentically biblical Christians, authentically biblical churches, authentically biblical colleges, ABC. And make many so-called Christian colleges today are not staying true to what it says about their faith statement on the website.
Right.
And the result is even so-called evangelical colleges,
yep,
are capitulating and waffling on this issue. And then parents, I talked with a parent in my own church a week ago, who sent their child. I remember talking to the child in the atrium of our church, sent their child to a Christian college, so-called Christian college, I won't say the name of it, but sent their child, and now that college, that student has distanced themselves from everything scriptural and biblical we believe.
Wow.
And because they went to a school where there were just enough professors in the system that could destroy the faith, and that is precisely what happened.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. You hear about that happening. And I think you have to be so discerning today, because just because you have a Christian reputation or you have a good faith statement, it doesn't necessarily go along with what's being taught on campus. And I agree with you completely. And the thing that really strikes me, Dr. Garlow, when you mention this, is it really kind of dovetails with another emphasis that you have in the book on the need for the Christian church to actually act like the church. And I want to get into that a little bit more and some of these other urgent steps that will save you, your family, and our country. The name of the book, This Precarious Moment, Dr. Jim Garlow, my guest on Janet Mefford Today. We'll be right back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Universal 1440's Unbroken, Path to Redemption, based on the best-selling book telling the rest of the true story of Olympian and World War II hero Louis Zamperini. Louis finds love, but still must battle to learn how to forgive his captors and find peace in God. Unbroken, Path to Redemption, rated PG-13, may be inappropriate for children under 13, in theaters now. More information is available at unbrokenfilm.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today, and so good to have with us Dr. Jim Garlow. He's pastor at Skyline Church, and he and David Barton from Wall Builders have put together a great book. It's called This Precarious Moment, Six Urgent Steps That Will Save You, Your Family, and Our Country. We've been going through some of these steps. Dr. Garlow, you were talking about the great need, and I agree with you completely, for spiritual revival among millennials. And as you were describing the sad situation that just because you send your student to a Christian college doesn't mean that they won't have their faith undone by the time they leave campus. This really does tie in with another one of your points, another one of your steps, and that is the need for the Christian church to actually act like the church. You ask the question in the book, what happened to biblical Christianity in America? And I think that is the question. What is your answer to that? What is going on with biblical Christianity in America, and what's happened to it?
Well, let me pose the question another way and take this a little further. And this is not a pleasant question to pose, but how is it possible that we have churches in the United States that have attendance of an excess of 70,000? Churches of 10,000 are not uncommon anymore. We have Christian universities that are as large as 100,000 in students, never had anything like it before. We have Christian publishers that are largest ever, Christian radio and TV networks that are worth billions of dollars, and yet the nation is going to hell. When I speak before pastors, and I spoke a couple days ago in front of about 500 pastors, last week about 400 pastors, and I posed the question, as I have for years, how many of you are pastoring in a community that is more measurably righteous than it was 25 years ago? I have never had a single pastor raise their hand yet. Now, how is that possible? What has gone wrong?
Right.
Of the 384,000 churches in America, 72% of them identify themselves as non-biblical. In other words, they are not the least bit concerned what the Bible actually says about issues. So 72% of the 384,000 churches in America are not committed to the fundamental Christian tenets. That leaves 100,000 churches, or 28% of them. Of those 100,000 churches that are theologically conservative, I was once speaking at Santa Barbara and was asked the questions, how many of those have a distinctly biblical worldview? That phrase, biblical worldview, means that I apply the truth of Scripture to every aspect of life, not just my personal life, not just my family life, not just my church life, but my community and my national life. I call it biblical applicationalism, applying the Scriptures to all of life, including the governmental understanding that God is the first one who thought of government. In the survey done among pastors, but when I'm speaking in Santa Barbara, let me back up there and then I'll get to the survey. When I was speaking in Santa Barbara, someone asked the question, of the 100,000, how many truly have a distinctly biblical worldview in all arenas? And I said I said out loud, well, I wish there was 30,000, maybe 15,000. And then I realized, wait a minute, George Barn is standing right here. He spoke before me. He's the expert on this. I said, George, you're the expert. What's the answer to that? And he shocked us all what he said. He said, based upon our research, somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 churches have a distinctly biblical worldview.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what we know is that 92% of the people in the pew today do not have a biblical worldview. By survey, with Barna calling 500 to 600 people a day, they do not. Among millennials, it drops to 4% do, so 96% do not. Well, now let's go to what's the source of the problem. Where's the primary source, other than people's daily devotions, the source of truth? It's the church or the pulpit. In 2013, I was with, again, George Barna privately at a meeting, and he said something to me. He said, I just got some research I'm going to release. And I could tell by his face it wasn't good. He looked a little bit distraught. And I said, well, what have you discovered? I'm going to round the numbers off for our purposes. This was in late 2013. It says, in a survey done across America, 90% of pastors agreed the Bible speaks to the social and political issues of our day. 90% believe the Bible speaks to them. But later in that survey, when asked, have you spoken on those topics or will you speak on those topics that the Bible speaks about on the social and political issues of the day, 90% of the pastors said they would not.
Wow.
There is the source of the problem.
There it is.
We are suffering from biblical illiteracy. And if we applied Scripture, before I wrote the Precarious Moment, I wrote a book called Well-Versed, and laying out the biblical underpinnings, the 30 political topics. And my thesis of both these books is very simple. To the extent that we have biblical application to aspects of government, to that same extent, we can reduce human suffering, human pain, and poverty. But to the extent that we ignore God's answers, it wasn't like God thought, well, I forgot about the government thing. The Scriptures is loaded with the nature of how government is supposed to function. And to the extent that we follow those principles, we will reduce human suffering and human poverty. The classic example for me is Detroit, 1960, premier city in the world. 50 years later, like a bombed out zone. One reason, principles. There were policies that were followed based upon principles. They're anti-scriptural at the core, and they destroyed not only communities, they destroyed an entire spectacular city.
Well, yeah, it's really been disheartening to see that happen. And you make such a good point when you're talking about the biblical worldview that's missing in large part, even from conservative churches, and how you can look at the pulpit and say this is a big part of the problem. What do you do about that? Is that ultimately a seminary problem? How is it that we have that many pastors who are not thundering from the pulpit and building that biblical worldview, using the Word of God and building that into their people?
I would contend it's a heart problem. Let me give you an example. I was talking with a pastor who he pastors a church much larger than mine. I love and respect him still to this day, in spite of what I'm about to share. And he looked at me and said, probably mildly condescending, he said, I'm not political like you, Jim. I wanted to say to him, number one, I'm not political. I'm just governmental. There's a difference. But I said to him, I said, my friend, my concern is that I want you more political. That's not the case at all. I just want you to be more biblical.
Yeah.
And I said to him, I said, well, let me ask you, if I was a slave and it was 1850, I was a slave, would I want my slave owner to go to your church or to my church? If I was a baby in the womb of a 14-year-old girl who was about to deliver, who lived close to Planned Parenthood, would I want that girl to go to your church or my church? Well, the obvious answer is my church, because I would address the heartfelt issue. I'm a part of a small denomination, the Wesleyan denomination, and we were effectively in 1843 forced out of Methodism when Methodism would not speak out on the slavery issue coming out of their Cincinnati General Conference of 1836. They wouldn't speak out on it. It says, don't talk about those issues because that's controversial. That's political. That'll drive people out, and they're tithe checks too. Don't do that. But a group of guys said, no, we will not be silent about the evil of slavery. And so the Wesleyan Church was formed. We're the only denomination formed as a radical abolitionist group in that era. And so when they formed, some of the early churches were built one day's journey apart in the South, so they were part of the Underground Railroad smuggling slaves out of the South into the North. And then a few years later, in 1848, the first Women's Right to Vote conference, very controversial. Women were regarded as property. They weren't allowed to vote. The first Women's Right to Vote conference was held in a Wesleyan church in Seneca Falls, New York, 1848. Now, these pastors could have taken a present standard and said, I just preach Jesus. I just preach Jesus. Well, when they say, I preach Jesus too, I had people last Sunday who received Christ as Savior. But I also preach what Jesus preached, and it's the kingdom. What is the kingdom? I have the privilege of serving on what used to be called the Trump Faith Advisory Board, has a new name now, and we've had the privilege of meeting with a few heads of state in various countries. We were not sent there by the president. We're not representing the president. We don't portray that. But we just had the privilege of meeting with some. We met with some presidents. We met with some prime ministers. But the most amazing moment for me is when I met with a king. First time I'd ever met with a king of a country. And I realized he's not up for re-election. He doesn't face re-election. He's king. So if we proclaim the kingdom, Jesus is king. He's king over everything. And when we recognize he's king over everything, then that will be our personal lives, our private lives, our family life, our church life, our community life, our governmental life, our national life. We proclaim the kingdom, and the failure to proclaim what Jesus proclaimed is the failure of the pulpit today in these churches that will not identify themselves as being truly having biblical worldviews.
Well, that is really profound, and how true that is. The King and the King of Kings as well. Dr. Jim Garlow is with us, This Precarious Moment, the book, and we're going to go to another break. We'll be right back on Janet Meffer Today. Stay with us. Janet Meffer Today is proud to partner with Preborn to help save babies' lives.
Well, my name is Dan Steiner, and I'm the president of Preborn. Ultrasound truly is a game changer. When a mom comes into a pregnancy center under pressure to abort her child, perhaps the dad's gone, perhaps her mother is pressuring her. Most of the time in her heart, she doesn't want to abort, but what she needs is something that will give her the strength to choose life against the pressures that are forcing her to consider abortion. That's the ultrasound. If she hears her baby's heartbeat and sees that baby on ultrasound, everything's different. 80% of the time, she'll choose life.
Will you join us in saving babies' lives? A $140 sponsorship gives 5 babies a chance at life, and you'll get a picture of the babies' lives that were saved. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now 855-601-BABY or 855-601-2229 or click the Preborn banner at janetmefford.com.
From Universal 1440 comes Unbroken, Path to Redemption. Based on the best-selling book, telling the rest of the true story of Olympian and World War II hero Louis Zamperini.
Tonight, there's a drowning man just looking for some type of hope for the future. But there's a lifeline. Just reach out.
Unbroken, Path to Redemption. Rated PG-13. May be inappropriate for children under 13. Now playing. More information is available at unbrokenfilm.com.
Do you have scars in your life that's stopping you from experiencing victory day after day? Listen to me. If you've experienced the forgiveness of God, don't let the scars pull you down, but rather let them remind you of the mercy of God that is working in your life.
Dig deeper this week on Leading the Way with Dr. Michael Youssef.
Welcome back to Janet Meffer Today. Dr. Jim Garlow, my guest, pastor at Skyline Church. And he is out with a new book, also with David Barton, This Precarious Moment, 6 Urgent Steps That Will Save You, Your Family, and Our Country. And I wanted to get back to one of the other steps that you mentioned in the book, Dr. Garlow, which is the issue of immigration. And of course, being in California, you know, have a lot of that sort of talk going on, particularly in your state. But I hear a lot from even Christians who use scripture and try to tell you, welcome the stranger. That means we have to have open borders and we're not showing the love of Jesus unless we open the borders. And weren't we all strangers and all of this kind of stuff? And I appreciate that in your book, you're going through some of the exegesis of those passages, because I think there are a lot of Christians who are not really diving very deep into the issue of borders and whether or not the Bible allows for borders and sovereign nations, those sorts of things. How do you help people better understand that issue?
Well, it's interesting. Leviticus 19:34 gets quoted almost always, welcome the stranger among us.
Yeah.
And we understand the value of that. What they don't go into the text to discover is what does that word mean, stranger? It's the word ger. It means someone who has come among us, who wants to be one of us. It really has the meaning of someone who truly wants to assimilate. The classic example of that is Ruth and the story of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth was a Gentile. She was a Moabite. She was from across the Jordan in another country. But she said she wants to assimilate. She said, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die. There I'll be buried. That's Ruth chapter 1. There are several words in the Hebrew language we need to understand. One means a natural-born citizen. That's Ezrach. There's a second one, which is the word ger, which is the word stranger that's used in Leviticus 19, that the text is misquoted so often. That refers to a stranger. Oftentimes it means the stranger of righteousness. It's gerzetic sometimes. That means the person who wants to come into our midst and identify with the values of, in this case, Israel. There is a third kind, the foreigner who comes into the land and lives by its laws but does not want to convert. That's referred to as a sojourning stranger or a stranger at the gate. Now, we have every right as a nation, and every nation has the right to determine who comes into its nation. I believe in a biblical compassionate solution for dealing with the 11 million in our borders who are not citizens, and maybe we'll have time to even get into how to do that. But the first thing is to recognize not abusing Scripture, misusing it, because what that text is referring to is ger, G-E-R, the Hebrew word, meaning people who are coming into our borders who want to identify with the values of, in this case, the country of Israel. And we would apply, if we're going to use that Scripture the same way, people who come in, who embrace fully and completely the values of America.
Right. Well, that's such an important point. What do you think the church ought to be saying? What do you think pastors ought to be saying to their congregations about this issue? Clearly, we're a nation of immigrants, but we have to be a nation that is governed by the rule of law as well. So what would be a good way to guide a biblical worldview on this from the pulpit?
Well, number one, it's totally legitimate scripturally to defend the borders. God defines the nations of today. God never condemns the aspect of nations. In fact, if anything, he condemns globalism, the Tower of Babel being a classic example.
Right.
And so nations having borders is right. Having a wall around our country, if it's needed, is as justified as having a wall around one's house with locked doors. We do that for a reason. But secondly, we need to understand how we got in the situation we're in right now was the failure of government, both Democrats and Republicans. I've gone down and taken what's called border school down the border from sheriffs down there of this Southwest Sheriff's Association. There's quite a number of counties contiguous to each other who run along the border. So I've gone down there and got a little bit of crash training. Does not make me an expert, but I certainly had my eyes wide open to the failure of both Democrats and Republicans, Democrats because they wanted votes, Republicans because they wanted cheap labor, by violating the law. It was established in 1986 under Reagan. We would never have this amnesty situation again. We would enforce it, and we turned around and did exactly the opposite. Now, if a law is not enforced by the government, it's called the law's gone into desuetude. It ceases to exist as a law practically, even though it's still on the books. And our government, by intentionally failing, to enforce the border, enforce the law. They did not enforce the law. It put the law in functional inactivity. And so the result is, what do people do? That they come across. Now we've got potentially 11 million or so. We understand we need to ferret out the violent immediately, and it's totally correct to do that. That's part of the role and purpose of government, according to Paul's writing to the church in Rome. But what do we do with those that are here? And they've been here sometimes 20 and 30 years. We suggest in the book, and I know this upsets people on both the right and the left, that we have a pathway towards legality, not a pathway towards citizenship necessarily because the law was violated, but a pathway towards legality, and that small manageable fines paid, existing back taxes paid, official papers filed. We would recommend the English language, not because we're xenophobic, but because that helps people get ahead economically. U.S. history and citizen classes be taught. And they develop an appreciation for the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, other kind of combinations. But the result would then be a legalization of people. And instead of a green card that is generally a pathway to citizenship, we resolve this with an amber card, that we're creating that term, an amber card like a stoplight has three lights, and an amber card that allows these people begin to function legally in the culture if they came and when they were of age. Now, if they're younger ones, that's another issue. But we think there's a pathway through this, but they need to become what the Old Testament spoke of strangers as ger, G-E-R, that we spoke about a moment ago. They embrace the values of this nation, and that would include we are a Judeo-Christian nation in its values. Historical documents verify that overwhelmingly, and they need to affirm the values. Doesn't mean they have to become a Christian, but it means they affirm the values that are written into the fabric of this culture, which includes Judeo-Christian valued structures.
Right. So all of that, not just what you mentioned, but all of what we've been discussing this whole hour has been focused on getting back to what we were originally. And again, we only have a few minutes left, so I don't have too much time to get into that. But that is such an important thing to remember from whence we came, right, Dr. Garlow? Because that is what we lose when we say we're going to be a melting pot where people don't have to assimilate. That's part of what helps you to lose your national identity. And the United States is absolutely unique in its national identity for the good of the world, not just for the good of those who have prospered and flourished here spiritually and materially, but also that the United States has been such a force for good throughout the last several hundred years. This is worth preserving, and this is really a calling for Christians, is it not, to remember people or remind people what this nation has been about and why it needs to continue to really be stacked upon those Judeo-Christian foundations?
There's a reason why the average length of average constitution in countries, the almost 200 countries in the world today, is 17 years, and ours is still going after more than 240 years. And it's because of a set premise. There is such a thing as American exceptionalism. That means we're different than other countries in that we affirm that our rights come from God. That's a profound statement.
Yep.
Other than Israel, there's no nation been quite like that unless some modern nations have borrowed from it. But our rights come from God, and from God they come to the people, and the people put them on temporary loan to elected representatives. Now, that is radically different. Secondly, our the Bible was our founding document, the most quoted book by the founding fathers. About 200 founding fathers when you take the 56 signers and 55 of the Constitution, etc., and you add them all up, you have roughly 200 founding fathers. The most quoted document by all of those is the Bible. The second most quoted is them quoting other people who quoted the Bible. And whether you look to Franklin Roosevelt, Lyndon Johnson, Teddy Roosevelt, Andrew Jackson, these all affirmed the Bible was our founding document. You go among the early ones, Patrick Henry, Benjamin Rush, John Quincy Adams, John Jay. Even go to the Supreme Court in 1844 and 1892, unanimous ruling that this nation was a Christian nation. That didn't mean a person has to be a Christian to be here. It means it was founded on distinctly, radically biblical and Christian, and what we would call today called Judeo-Christian values. And that is what has caused this land to survive as long as it has.
Yep.
And to the extent that will affirm God's way of running a government, to that extent, it will continue on. To the extent it turns its back on that, to that extent, America as we know it will end.
Well, very, very strong words, but important ones. The name of the book is This Precarious Moment, and you can find out more at thisprecariousmoment.com. Dr. Jim Garlow spending time with us, and always a joy to talk to you. Thank you so much, Dr. Garlow.
A joy to be with you, Janet.
All right. Take care. God bless you. And thanks again for being with us. And thank you for listening to Janet Mefford today. We so appreciate you. God bless you. And we'll see you next time.